Acts 24 and verse 5 and 6. Paul is in prison for safekeeping in Caesarea. He's before the Roman ruler, Felix. And we now have Tertullus, who has been charged as an attorney to represent the Sanhedrin, the High Court of Israel. And the charges are now being filed. The presentation of charges is presented in the Roman court in chapter 24, verses 5 and 6. And there are three. Verse 5, "For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension." Charge number one. And the charge is, in essence, sedition. He causes uprisings. Now, in this charge, the intent before Felix is to show that Paul is a political offender, not a religious one. This is the light in which they wish to push him, or put him. Paul is a political offender. This is a very serious charge before Felix. Because we have records, remember, keep in mind that the charge of the Roman leader was to keep the Pax, P-A-X, Romana, peace in the empire. And he had to answer for every uprising, everything that was potentially a threat to Pax Romana, and he had to do something about it. Felix had done so. There are records in both Tacitus and in Josephus of how many people in Judea, not just Palestine, how many people in Judea he had crucified because they were involved in uprisings. So this is extremely serious. Paul is before a judge who has seen fit to say, crucify this person because they were a threat to the Roman peace. And that had happened not just out in rural Palestine someplace, but this had happened in Judea. The word pest is meant to color things. As we have said already, the word pest was a word for a diseased bird of prey. A diseased bird of prey. Applied to men, we might say something like this in English. This Paul is a real sore spot in Roman society. So that is the first charge. He is a political offender. He is a sore spot. And the charge is that of sedition. Paul will answer these one at a time. Second charge. Continuing on in the same verse 5. "We have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world." That'd be the Roman Empire. And second, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. First, and in this particular context, the emphasis of being in the sect of the Nazarenes is they had no legal status. They were just around. He belongs to a group with no real legal status. And remember, any group, especially religious group in the empire, had to have either religious status or no religious status. The Nazarenes, or what they call the sect of the Nazarenes, had no legal status. The fact that he is called a ring leader is colorful because it's a military term. And with the Roman arrangement, you would have soldiers lined much like this in rows, so many deep. And the one who directed the motion of the charge, the one that directed the direction, the one that indicated who was to do what, was this man right here, front row right. We have in English the expression on stage, come front center. That means at the focal point. Well, the ringleader was in the Roman detachment, military term. He was on row one on the right, and he was the one that determined movement. Second charge, no legal status. Third charge. And the third charge is he profaned the temple. Profaned the temple. And that is found in verse 6. He even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. And that is a colorful way of describing the mob scene that almost tore Paul to pieces when this happened. But we wanted to judge him according to our own law, which again is so much nonsense. Lysias came along by force, took him away from us, and the implications, we tried to keep order, we tried to keep things in a decent way, but your Romans came along and ruined it. Now, these charges are all very serious. Number one, at the will of Felix, was punishable by death. He had precedent for doing that also. Number three, profaning the temple, punishable by death. So it's like Tertullus saying, if we don't get him one way, we'll get him another. If we can't get him under Jewish law with Roman approval to put him to death, then we'll get him under Roman law and we will approve and put him to death. So it's like facing capital punishment charges under British law and also facing the same thing on a different charge under American law and being tried under the same judge. The judgments of Christianity in the New Testament by the Sanhedrin are always total farce. Totally illegal in every sense of the word. But these are the charges that would be brought before him, and they were all answered now by Paul. And let me give you the verse arrangement. Well, let's just go ahead and do it. Give you the arrangement. Persecution of presentation of charges, and now Paul's defense. Or Paul's answer to these charges, verses 10 through verse 21. 10 through 21. As to the charge of sedition, verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. And we'll study them, but let's read them through first. First charge first, sedition. Verse 10. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. And when the governor had nodded for him, and knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went to Jerusalem to worship. And neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor can they prove to you the charges which they now accuse me. So here's our answer then to the sedition charge. So number A, the charge of sedition is now answered by Paul. The setting for it is interesting. The setting is found in verse 10. And notice in presenting that setting, it is calm, it is collected, it is orderly. Verse 10, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, and he responded very respectfully. So notice then, the setting is a contrast between the Roman court and the Jewish court. The Roman court always manifested order. The Jewish court always manifested chaos. That which supposedly represented God was chaotic. That which represented the civil belief was orderly. And you can see it in verse 10. And if you want to compare the fact that Felix gives a... He listens. He's objective. After Paul does his defense... In verse 22, says Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off. So, just to see the contrast, he nods and Paul begins his defense, and it's orderly. Verse 22, when Paul has had his say, notice no interruptions, no outbursts, not even any questions, but just giving Paul a chance, Paul gets to answer all three charges without any attempt to stop him, any attempt to influence him. And when it's all over, Felix, verse 22, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. So notice you have a cool kind of objectivity, no interruptions, courtesy, order is typical of the Jewish court. Look at chapter 23. It's chaos with the Jewish court. Verse 1, Paul, looking intensely at the council, said, men, brethren, remember that's the regular formal order, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day. The high priest Annas commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Never, never happen in a Roman court. The Roman Felix may be cruel, they may be violent, but never would anything like that have happened in a Roman court because they believe in objective order. Verse 7, right in the middle of the address, when Paul said this, that is a reference to the resurrection, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Notice the chaos. Verse 9, there arose a great uproar. Verse 10, and as a great dissension was developing, finally the Romans have to come in, interrupt the scene, and take Paul away. Pitiful scene. Civil order, religious chaos in the court. And that's the setting with which we go into chapter 24, and Paul's defense. Notice another set of contrasts. And the set of contrasts is between Felix and the apostle, Felix the judge, and Paul. And Tertullus, the attorney for the high court. Contrast between Tertullus, an apostle, a lawyer. He engages in pure flattery. We read it this morning. Verse 2, halfway at the paragraph mark. He says, since we have through you attained much peace, since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, providence almost assigns to him an attribute of deity, an attribute of God. We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. Contrast that to Paul. Paul is courteous, but he's objective. He doesn't flatter. Verse 10, halfway through the verse where the paragraph begins, he says, knowing that for many years you've been a judge to this nation. And he was right. He had been an experienced judge with the nation. Something like 8 years, I believe, if I recall correctly. I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, and Paul is very objective, courteous, but objective, as over against Tertullus, who is floundering, who is flattering in every sense of the word. Well, with that charge of sedition, Paul now says, let me give you the facts. The facts of the case. And the facts of the case are in verses 11 and 12. And the facts of the case can be divided into two parts. First of all, stated positively. Then stated negatively. Positively, verse 11. And Paul will bring in front of him two things. Number one, the recency of his journey to Jerusalem. And second, the purpose of his journey to Jerusalem. First, the recency of it. Chapter 24 and verse 11. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. First of all, the word went up is a word to express a pilgrimage. And since this man was experienced with Jews, he knew very well what that meant. He would understand the timing. The timing, it was Pentecost time. And Felix had been around long enough to know that. So that Paul, as all male Jews were doing, said it's time to make our pilgrimage, went up is used of going either to Jerusalem or to the temple, simply because from wherever you proceed in Palestine, you're going to go up to Jerusalem, and therefore it's always going. If you come from the north to the south, you went up. Normally we would think of coming from the south to north as going up, and from the coming down from the north to the south as coming down. But the New Testament doesn't have that perspective. It's always went up because it's viewed from the point of elevation. It's not viewed from the point of north and south as we would probably view that. We also know that Paul's last visit had been very short 5 years ago. The visit before that was 8 years ago. So Paul has been in Europe, he's been preaching the gospel for a long time, and now he is finally ready to come to Jerusalem, and he says, you remember that it was only 12 days ago that I arrived in the city for the day of Pentecost. And Felix would understand that timing perfectly well. Recency of journey. Why do you think Paul brought that up? The charge of sedition is that you're pulling people together as your followers to revolt against Rome. And the point made here, though not stated, would be 12 days and you subtract 5 because I got arrested and brought here. So you mean I arrived in Jerusalem, hadn't been there for 5 years, and that was only a quick visit. You mean to tell me it's logical that I've been there, haven't been there for 5 years, and therefore know very few people in Jerusalem? I've been there 7 days, and I've got a revolution already organized? Well, notice the facts show that the recency of his journey, though he does not argue that point, that is certainly there. Now, what did he come there for? What was the purpose of his journey? Why did he go there? What was the reason, the purpose of the journey? Verse 11, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. The purpose of the journey was not sedition, was not to organize. I went up for one reason and one reason only. I went up to worship. And therefore, because of the time, his purpose was religious, not political. Because of the time that he'd been there only a week, hardly enough time to organize a revolution against Rome. And that by itself is a powerful argument. How would you like to come in to a state that you hadn't been to for 5 years, and within a matter of a week, you have an effective, threatening organization put together to revolt against the government of the state of Missouri? Couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. And this is his argument stated then in a positive way. Now, his argument stated negatively. I came to worship, and when I came to worship, here's what I didn't do. Verse 12. And basically, he's going to say this. Let me summarize it in paraphrase form, and then we'll look at it. And the summary would be this. I had no discussion with anybody anywhere. 2. I caused no disturbance with anyone, anytime, anywhere. Verse 12. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did you find me carrying on a discussion. If you remember one study, we went through the word dialego to describe the way Paul preached in the book of Acts. Carrying on a discussion is a word used for public address. Carrying on a discussion is used for public address. And what Paul is saying in this particular verse is that I did not do anything in Jerusalem that I always do every place I go. Paul carried none of his normal activities on. His typical method of going into a city, he didn't do it. He treated Jerusalem entirely differently than he did any place else. Now let's go back And what we want to do is focus on that word in verse 12, which says, neither in temple, synagogue, nor city did you find me carrying on a discussion. And that's something that Paul always did, going back now to Acts 17. And we're looking at that word, carrying on a discussion, which is something that Paul always did, but not this time. What is it they say, gamblers say? You need to know when to hold and when to fold. Well, every place Paul went, he held. But he knew at Jerusalem it was important and necessary for him to fold. But let's look at what he did, at what he did every place else as he preached. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And do you know from Acts what's he going to do? Typical, go into the city, find the synagogue, go into the synagogue, and teach there. So verse 2, according to Paul's custom, that means what he always did. He went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned. See the word reason? It's the same word we have in chapter 24, carried on a discussion. For these days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And we ought to notice that in verse 2, this was his custom, this was his practice. But on his trip to Jerusalem, he didn't do this at all. Chapter 17, verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning. See the word reasoning? Same word as carrying on a discussion in chapter 24. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day and with those who happened to be present. He did that every place he went, but he did not do that when he went to Jerusalem. Chapter 18, verse 4. As he comes now at the beginning of the chapter, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. When he goes to Corinth, he meets Aquila and Priscilla, and because they were the same trade, he stayed with them. And in verse 4, he was reasoning. That's the word that's translated, carrying on a discussion. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Paul did not do that in Jerusalem. He did not try to persuade anybody. He did not do it on this trip to Jerusalem. Chapter 18, verse 19. Complete change of his modus operandi. Method of operation. Chapter 18, verse 19. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he entered the synagogue and reasoned. Same word translated, carrying on a discussion with the Jews. And they asked him to stay for a longer time, and he did not consent. So notice this is his habit all up and down the line. Chapter 20, verse 7. Chapter 20 and verse 7. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. See the word talking? Same word as is translated, carrying on a discussion. He began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he proclaimed his message until midnight and so forth. Paul did not do that in Jerusalem. So we get enough thrust of what he always did to come back to chapter 24, and let's read then. Coming into his defense, negatively, verse 12. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city, did they find me doing what I have done every place I have gone for the last years. They did not find me carrying on a discussion anywhere in town with anyone or causing a riot. And therefore, I had no discussion with anyone anywhere. I caused no disturbance with anyone anywhere. With that, Paul says, we can now come to a conclusion. It's the first conclusion to his first charge of sedition. And the conclusion about the charge of sedition then is in verse 13. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. The word prove is interesting because it's a word that means to put evidence beside argument. It means to put evidence beside argument. And as Paul ends up his first answer to the first charge that he's guilty of sedition, he, so to speak, steps back and he says, they have made argument that I'm guilty of sedition. Now, I appeal to you, judge, can they put evidence with argument? And obviously they could not do that. Just to see how well you remember what's happening, do you remember who brought the charges initially against Paul about profaning the temple? If you remember that, you're going to find a significant omission in this chapter, because you find out that the people who charged him didn't show up in court to testify, but that later. So then, the facts of the case and his answer to his first charge. Now he answers the second charge. And this is the charge of being the ringleader or being a Nazarene. Charge of being a Nazarene. And the first one is answered, sedition in 10 to 13. This one is answered in 24, 14 through 16. And the thrust of this is before Felix, Paul will show the real reason why the Jewish leaders oppose him. And we might put down with his answer how Paul used some rhetoric. Paul was good, especially in this passage and later on in Acts. Paul was very much a forensic person, and he followed the rhetoric, and the rhetoric was prescribed and followed pretty much by Demosthenes. You've heard of him. He was the great Greek orator. And Demosthenes says, when you're arguing a point, the rhetoric you should use is as follows. The rhetoric that you should use is going to be the matter of first engaging in denial and denunciation. Then as soon as you have denied and denunciated what has been said, then you affirm and develop your affirmation. And Paul is going to use that rhetorical device. I deny it's true. I denounce those who accuse me. I affirm that this is what I believe. May I develop it. And that was a typical Greek rhetorical forensic method that was used, and Paul is going to use it in this particular context very fully. Now, under this charge of being a Nazarene, well, let's read the verses. Verse 14. And you'll see the denial, the denunciation, and the affirmation and its development in these verses. Verse 14. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, the God of our fathers, believing I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. In view of this, I always do my best to maintain always blameless conscience before God and before men. Now in his answer then, notice he admits that they call Christianity the way. Why was Christianity called the Way? It was called the Way because it was a way of thinking. It was a way of living. And it was a way of worshiping. And the characteristic of Christianity is they believe there was only one proper way to think. And that's according to God's Word. There was only one way to live. That's why it's not the ways, but the way. There was only one way to live. And that's in harmony with the will of God. And there's only one way you can worship, approaching God through Jesus Christ. Good name, isn't it? It's the way of thinking, the way of living, and the way of worshiping that they affirm. Now, Paul is going to show that the evaluation of the Jewish High Court of the Way is wrong. The evaluation of the Way is wrong. That's going to be his argument, and he's going to give for us three reasons why it's wrong. You can get the implication, can you not, very clearly in verse 14, that we follow the Way. They call it a sect. And Paul is going to come back and say, it's not a sect. It's in perfect harmony with three things. Number one, and I'll put them in first person, as though Paul were speaking. Number one, I worship the God of Israel. I worship the God of Israel. So from their viewpoint, Paul had come along and followed this thing called the Way. And in their viewpoint, the people that follow the Way have departed from the God of Israel. And notice, he's very quick to say in verse 14 that that is not the case. I admit this to you, that according to the Way which they call a sect, now let me show you how close I am to the Old Testament. I do serve, notice he doesn't say, I do serve God. Why does he add our fathers? Because he wants to make the point that when he worships as a Christian, he isn't worshiping a new God. Paul has not abandoned the God of Hebrew Scripture. I have not abandoned Yahweh, which be the force of it. I have not abandoned Yahweh. I worship the God that Abraham worshipped. I worship the God that Isaac worshipped, that Jacob worshipped, that all the Old Testament prophets worshipped. There is no change. I still worship the God of Israel. Two, not only did he worship the God of Israel, but I revere the Scripture of Israel. I revere the God of Israel. I revere the Scriptures of Israel. He states that quite clearly by the use of a perfect tense, coming down to the last part of verse 14 while reading it all. This I admit to you, that according to the Way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written, perfect tense. Perfect tense means completed thing, stands permanently and fully written. So if we're paraphrasing, I believe in everything that is in accordance with the law, and that is written permanently and fixed and completely in the prophets. I believe in, I revere the Scripture of Israel. See what he's doing? They say you follow the Way. Following the Way are those who have abandoned God of the Old Testament, and Paul says not so. Those who have abandoned the Scriptures, and Paul says not so. And number three, I cling to the hope of Israel. I cling to the hope of Israel. By the way, if we just back off from this, from what we're seeing so far in Paul, when you are misunderstood, is it legitimate to defend yourself? Absolutely, isn't it? And he does it point by point, very objectively, saying, what you believe about me is not true. you have misunderstood, and he's wanting to clarify the issue. So the third point, then, I hold to the hope, verse 15. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now, when he says he clings to the hope of Israel and identifies it with the resurrection, I think we need to put something parenthetically beside that, because I don't think this is really a full statement of everything that Paul has to say, because he will develop this same thing later in a defense before Agrippa, and the hope that he's referring to as the hope of Israel will be the hope of a Messiah. Now, why do I say that? You say, well, it doesn't say anything about the Messiah there. Well, that is in Paul's thoughts. You can find by looking at chapter 26, verse 6. 26:6. He is defending himself now before another Roman judge, and this Roman judge is Agrippa. Verse 6. And notice he develops this idea of hope a little bit further. He says, now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God day and night. And for this hope, O king, I'm being accused by the Jews. And the hope referred to there would be the promise made to God by God to the fathers, which would be the promise of the Messiah, going clear back to the covenant with Abraham made in the book of Genesis. Also, look at verse 22 and 23. And so, having obtained help from God, and he's still doing his defense. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Messiah was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So, obviously, the hope then involved the hope of the Messiah. So, Paul's done well so far, hadn't he? The defense against sedition is a strong one. The defense against following the Nazarene sect, he defines it properly and correctly, and his argument is good. Third question that was brought against Paul. Paul, you defiled the temple. So this is going to be the answer to the temple charge. The answer to the temple charge is found in verses 17 through 21. And let's read through it. Then we'll analyze it. 27. 17 through 21. Not 27, 24, sorry. 24, 17. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me, or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, quote, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. And that is his next answer. So in the answer to the temple charge, notice the way he answers it. He does, number one, by pointing out when he was in the temple, he was legitimate. Paul's legitimacy. Verses 17 and 18a. And he will say, I was doing three things that were absolutely legitimate. Number one, I was engaged in a perfectly legitimate function. Nothing that a Roman court or Roman law could debate in any sense of the word, because in verse 17, I came to bring alms, which was legal, and to present offerings, which was legal. He was there in a completely legal function. However, this would be from the Roman standpoint. I wasn't doing something in the temple that I shouldn't do by Roman law. But if you look at me from Jewish standpoint, I was there in a legitimate condition. And that's looking at it from the Jewish standpoint. What were the conditions for making a sacrifice or functioning within the temple? You had to be clean. Remember clean, unclean in the Old Testament? And you had to be ceremonially clean. If you touched a body, you had to go through the proper rites and observe the proper time. If you had been defiled by a food or something of that sort, you had to go through the right ritual, become purified, and be qualified to worship again. Well, notice, if a Jew saw him there as they did, he was in a legitimate condition because verse 18, in which they found me in the temple, having been purified. In other words, I was there doing a legitimate thing, and I was qualified to do that thing. And number three, when I was there, my conduct was legitimate. Legitimate function, legitimate condition, and now third, legitimate demeanor. And the legitimate demeanor is in verse 18, in which they found me occupied in the temple, legal, Roman standpoint, been purified, legal, Roman standpoint, without any crowd or uproar, but there were certain Jews from Asia. So Paul's first emphasis then, it was completely legitimate. Now, he then argues an argument about the accuser's absence. The real accusers are not there. And that is the focal point of 18b through verse 21. Look who isn't here. Now keep your finger here and go back to chapter 21, verse 27. And we've said this is a key passage for everything that goes on in Acts from here on out. And it is. Notice who wasn't there. In chapter 21, when Paul was arrested and when the outbreak in the temple began, it wasn't the Jerusalem Jews, it was the Asian Jews that were the problem. And so, in verse 27 of chapter 21, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the multitude. So and then their charge, coming down in verse 28, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people, the law of this place. And besides, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So there's the charge. And if they make the charge, they ought to be in court. So, chapter 24, notice they're not there. The absence of the accusers. And Paul latches onto that point in verse 27. In verse 18. Last sentence of the verse. But there were certain Jews from Asia. By the way, they ought to be here, shouldn't they? They should be here to make accusation, if they should have anything against me. Now that was a potent argument. That was potent, because whenever the accuser didn't show up in court, there was trouble. One of the reasons, for example, in a domestic disturbance, that a police officer often will not make an arrest of a husband and thus take them to court is what? He knows something by experience. He knows by the time court time comes, guess who's not going to be there? Mama's not going to be there to press the charges. And consequently, she may be just mad as a wet hen at the moment that he didn't do anything, but he knows something. You're going to go to court and they won't show up. For us, you can pretty much, if you get a subpoena, I'm not saying do this, but you'd probably be pretty safe if you get a subpoena. Would you hesitate to not show up? Probably not. Yeah, I don't think we've got any officers on the street now serving warrants on people who didn't answer a subpoena. And the Romans took a real dim view of that. Under Roman law, heavy punishment for people who accused and didn't show up in court. So we do know that heavy punishment for non-appearing accusers, or for accusers that would back out and say, well, we're cooled off now, and we don't want to go through the hassle. That was a very serious matter. Second, as in our court, if your accuser does not appear, what is likely to happen? Case dismissed. And Paul makes a legal point here that the people who accused me have not shown up. They should be here, and they are not. So that's accusers viewed from the Jewish, viewed from the Roman standpoint. Now, why didn't Ananias bring the accusers along? He wanted to make a strong case. That's obvious. Why didn't he bring them along? Well, I take it the reason he didn't bring them along is because he figured their testimony just wouldn't stand in a Roman court. And that's probably the reason they did not come, because they could not be adequate help in court. And thus, he completes his third defense. And now we've got just time enough to look at Felix's response. Felix is an interesting character. His response now in 22 through 27. And he will respond, and we will get light into him by his public statements, and second, by his personal conversation with Paul. Number one, public statement. We know two things about them. Number one, we know he was enlightened man. He knew truth. And we secondly know that he was a procrastinator. First, we know he was enlightened. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, enlightened man, put them off, saying, when Lysias, that was the Roman commander that had sent the letter up and had sent Paul to Felix, the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Look down at verse 25 also. As Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. And when I find time, I will summon you. He was a procrastinator in every sense of the word. Public statement. And second, his personal conversation. Personal conversation. And that is down in verse 24 through 27. Its content, verse 24, some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife who was a Jewess, sent for Paul, heard him speak about faith in ace, faith directed toward Christ Jesus, and as he was discussing ethical truth, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. Notice the truth did two things for him. It enlightened him, and it frightened him. He understood it, and he feared it. And he was one of those people that needed to ask the question that so many people never think of. Would you rather be crushed by truth or blinded by a lie? And most people live their entire life refusing to face truth, because they would really rather face the comfort and the blindness that comes from lies. So the effect it had on him, he was frightened. And we can, in closing, kind of give a little character sketch around four key words. His response, what was its effect on him spiritually, psychologically, materially, and politically? and we can put a keyword with each one of those. He heard the truth. Spiritual response, fright. Psychologically, procrastination. Materially, he kept calling Paul in because what? He thought Paul would give him money. Politically, I'll give it to the next guy. Expediency, coming down to verse 27, 26. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Political expediency. Really pitiful character. Well, we'll pick up with chapter 25 next time. Father, once again, we're thankful for your word, for the defense of Paul, and for its effectiveness. We pray that we might learn truths from thy word in order to obey them. In Christ's name, amen.